Weird things happen behind the podium. I know Nolan, I know him well, and just wrote down his... So one time, I'll tell one story before I get into the sermon. One time at the feast, this goes back quite a few years, Mr. John Pinelli, I've known him for a long time. We've known each other for many, many years, and I have learned to write down everybody's name. It doesn't matter if it's my brother or my dad. You write down their name because, again, weird things happen. So I was a song leader at the feast, and I was to announce him for announcements, and he walked up the stairs, and I didn't write his name down, and I was completely blank. So looking out at everybody, and he was enjoying it. He knew what happened. When you are a speaker, this happens to you. So I was looking blankly at everybody, and I'm getting nervous, a little bit of sweat, and he's loving it. I'm looking at him for help. He's not giving it. He's just smiling at me. And I said, now for our festival director, which is not a job. That doesn't exist. That I was already fumbling at that point. And I finally got Mr. Pinelli out, but I completely forgot his name. And so then I got back up there for after the announcements, and I said, weird things happen behind the podium. I said, I've known Mr. Panini for a long time, and had a little bit of fun with that. But so Nolan is in good company. So both kids did really, really good. I loved how intrigued Nolan was to all of it. Like, my hands are cold. They're cold a lot. And so he's warm, and all of a sudden my hands are sucking the warmth out of his head, and he's wondering what's going on. So they both did really, really well. So often in our life, we hit spans of time, which can be hard. I don't think that's a surprise to everyone. We hit times of that, and it seems like it does come. It doesn't seem like you have a trial, and that's it. Seems like different times you have a trial, and then a trial, and then a trial. I come in threes for whatever reason. That's not a hard science, but it seems like that. It just seems like when a trial hits, it hits pretty hard. Life feels like it weighs 1,000,000 pounds at different times. Like I don't know how much more I can take. You know, it just starts weighing on you. Trials feel like they're walking through a maze where you can't find the way out. It just sometimes like, where is that door? Or where's that way out? And it's very hard to find it. Sometimes just like, okay, when's this trial going to end? We are told, however, to keep moving forward. Great advice. That's what we have to do. Keep moving forward to look ahead. The alternative is not moving forward, and the trial consumes you. Doesn't sound like a good plan. Doesn't sound like something that we want to have part in our life. We don't want to be consumed, but you become weighted down with life. We are told, good advice, put one foot in front of the other, that we must not quit. Great advice. It's what we need to do. One foot in front of the other, you must not quit. I'd like to read a poem titled You Mustn't Quit or Don't Quit. I've heard both titles. I've actually found both titles out there. It's the same poem by Edgar A. Guest. But it says, when things go wrong, as they sometimes will, not might, will. We all have it. We have our lists of things that happen within our life. But he says, when things go wrong as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is strange with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about when he might have won if he stuck it out. Stick to your task though the pace seems slow, you may succeed with one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, silver tent of clouds of doubt, and you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when your hardest hit, and when things seem worst, that's when you mustn't quit. I liked it. It's a simple little poem. But we often talk about continuing forward as perseverance. Continuing forward, perseverance. That we must always look ahead. Great advice again. That looking behind can be a stumbling block which takes our focus off of what is ahead of us. All of those great points. It's what we have to do. Paul gives us some of that instruction as well. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, to start this off. going to look at one part of it, and then towards the end, we're going to look at the whole, pretty much a good chunk of this chapter. Here we have Paul speaking to the people of Philippi, giving instruction on unity. Go to Philippians 3 and verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13 says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." I don't already have a hold of it. He's not saying I don't have a hold of this, but one thing that I do, and he gives great advice, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I've used this scripture many times. You will hear it many times here because you can hit the scripture from different angles. There's a lot within this. There's a lot holding within that. It's a great instruction for God's people to keep moving forward, to develop perseverance. It's a great thing to have, to develop perseverance. Although I feel that perseverance is the overall lesson here, is there more that we can gain from this instruction of forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead? Is there more there? Is there more that we can grasp? Take the story of Demas, if you're familiar with Demas, a servant within the church who worked with Paul. He's mentioned in two instances within Scripture. Two are extremely favorable. Actually, it was Mark and Demas. We know Mark's story. Didn't start off all that great, but then he ended up being a really great servant within the church. Demas started off really good. Two favorable mentions of him. He was a servant. He helped Paul. However, one instance is very negative. It was the last instance mentioned about him. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And starting in verse 9, again, this is about Demas. Demas, two prior times before this moment, mentioned very highly. 2 Timothy 4, we'll start in verse 9. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me." Something changed. "Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." So two other people that were doing work also had to leave. But then you have Demas. Demas, where it says, "has forsaken me." Now, Demas most likely didn't turn into a worldly man. Most commentaries would say that's not what this is talking about. He didn't just say, you know, this church stuff's not for me. I'm going to turn towards the world. Even though it says he forsook him, that's not what it's talking about. It wasn't necessarily talking about him returning to the world and giving up on being a Christian altogether. It's not his wording. This was more referring to the fear for his life. It was a fear that was there, fear for his life. He was more interested in the comfort of safety and living longer. Who isn't? We're all interested in that. But it says, having loved this present world, he didn't want to die, in other words. He didn't want to die. He loved this present world. Paul was in prison at this time, and to be someone who serves and helps someone in prison could be a very dangerous thing. You really didn't want to be associated with somebody in the prison. However, if you weren't feeding that person in prison, they weren't getting much food, if anything at all. So he had to have it, but it was a dangerous thing. For Demas, it might have been a little bit too dangerous. In fact, this epistle to Timothy was possibly written months to weeks before his execution. So he would have possibly died just not too long from this. So things weren't looking so great, and it was too much for Demas. He stopped looking forward to what he was called to do. All of a sudden, this wall to his future just was built in front of him, and he didn't look past it. Got to be too much for him. Let's also look at Luke 14. Luke 14. In verse 25, Luke 14, in verse 25, again, Luke 14, verse 25 says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate,'" now let's go ahead and stop there for just a second. We tend to put a lot of time into this, so this word hate doesn't seem to fit. Why? Because God hates sin, but he doesn't want us to hate people. He doesn't want us to hate anybody else. So this word hate doesn't fit. So we, rightfully so, kind of scratch that out and put love less. But the words love less is almost not enough. Our English doesn't capture what is being talked about here. So if you can add the two, the intensity of hate and the meaning of love less, and you put them together, then it's the right meaning. Love less is almost not strong enough. Hate is way too strong. So when looking at this, we're going to use love less, but have a little bit more there. The English just doesn't capture it. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, definitely not hate, but his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what he's doing is creating this big gap between where God is and everyone else. But it's not a hate. There is a love there that's supposed to be there. It says his own life also, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a command. We are to love ourselves in the right way. God's not going to ask us to hate. So our life comes second to what God called us to do. What God called us to do comes primary. It's what we are to do. We need to commit to following Christ. I believe we are able to fulfill all we do better and more fully when God comes first. You'll probably hear me say it many more times, that if God comes first, we become a better father, a better mother. We become a better brother. We become a better servant within the church. We become a better pastor. We become anything that we're doing. When God comes first, we improve. When God is pushed aside, I believe we decline. And that's what this is talking about. Verse 27. Verse 27 says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Great lesson within this. Whether he has enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. He didn't go the full length. He couldn't. He didn't have the resources. He wasn't able to do it. This is one of the passages that we read for baptism counseling. Have you counted the cost? Because once you say yes, you can only move forward. We shouldn't allow ourselves to move backward. Verse 31, or what kind a king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, this is counting the cost of discipleship. Demas miscalculated. Demas miscalculated that cost. He stopped looking forward. The path that he was on, he said, that's just a little too tough for me. He miscounted, miscalculated. We live in an easy time, I believe. I say that lightly because walking as a Christian is never easy. You're always going to have something that comes up and you're going to have to fight for what you believe. It's hard. It's wonderful, wonderfully life-changing. However, you and I live in a time that our daily lives are not in danger because we are Christian. Do we come up with some challenges? Yes, at times. I've had them for jobs myself where they came up with challenges. But we're not in danger. Could that change? Yes. Yes, that could change. But overall, we are in peace right now. We live in an easy time and an easy place to be a Christian. That's not the same all around the world. Our different parts, different ones of our brethren don't live in that condition. It is a little bit more dangerous or a lot more dangerous, but we don't live there. There will be a time, I believe, and I believe we know that will not be the case. That will change. There will be a time that we are asked to flee and must forsake all to follow that command. Is there someone in the Bible that we can look to whose mistake, something that we can learn from, is there for us to learn from, to heed God's command or command from God? Is there someone that we can look to? Yes, let's go to Luke 17. Actually, there's many someones, but we're going to pick one today. Luke 17, we're going to start in verse 26. Luke 17, verse 26. I will tell you, it's not Noah, but that's where we're starting. Luke 17, verse 26 says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so will also be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Man at this time did not listen to the message of God. Did it go out? Yes. Did they listen? No. They did not pay any attention to the words of God. The moment they realized that that message was true, the moment the light went on, was right before their death. As everything was filling up, then the light goes on. They forsook or turned away from God. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Life was unhindered. It was free. You could do whatever you want. There was almost a freedom to just do what you wanted, a peace in some ways. Verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is a warning to those in the end times. Before Christ returns, people will be living life unaware of what's about to happen. It'll be the exact same thing. Our eyes have to be open. We have to be able to look forward. But this world's not going to be ready. I believe we have to be ready. Verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return. Why? Because he's only got one direction to look forward. Where he is going, not going back. Now we have these powerful words of a lesson to remember. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife. That is in red letter in your Bible. Might not be red letter, but what that is Christ's words. And he actually says, remember. Remember, don't let it go out of your mind. Remember. Why? Because it's not just a kid's story. You know, that's what you'll find in a lot of kids' stories, is this abbreviated part of this story. But it's not a kid's story. It's our story. Remember Lot's wife. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was something for the end time generation to remember. Not just something that happened in the past, but in the end time generation, it says, remember. Recall these things, he says. And it has everything to do with looking forward. Not only the subject of perseverance, it's looking forward. Perseverance is part of it, but it's being able to look forward, move forward. Has everything to do with forsaking or turning away from the world and turning toward God at every part of your life. Let's turn back to review the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there's a lot of details there that we won't be able to go into. But I do want to go into a little bit of the background first. Go to Genesis 13. This is the time Abraham's herdsmen, as well as Lot's herdsmen, his nephew, Lot, are fighting against each other. There becomes a rift between the two for the same resources. They're in the same land, the same resources, and there becomes this problem between the herdsmen. Abraham, being a peacemaker, that's one of the things that you could say was a character item of Abraham. He was a peacemaker. Comes up with this idea to split the land. Okay, Lot, there's this side and there's this side. I'm going to let you choose and I will go the other direction. But you can choose. You can choose what is best for you and your herd. So Lot gets to choose the side that he wants and Abraham takes the other. Let's go ahead and go to Genesis 13 and verse 12. Just a little bit of a background here. Genesis 13 and verse 12 says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. That's the side that he chose, verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They already had it. It was already part of who they were. It was already there. This has already been something part of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So having that picture in mind, let's go ahead and go to chapter 18. So it's already there. It's already part of it. He moved into a place that it was already existing. Chapter 18, we'll pick it up in verse 16. Chapter 18 and verse 16. It says, then men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So again, two angels that would go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's a whole different message. But there again, it's talking about the blessings that God gave to Abraham that we get to take part in down to this day. Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, one, to do righteousness, two, and justice, three, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And verse 20 is a little bit more detailed. It says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Again, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked and sinful against God. It was already there. So much so that the outcry against it, there was an outcry. And this word outcry means to shriek. It was more than just a calling up. It was more than just a sadness. It was a shriek. There's more to it. There's more emotion to it. There's an outcry. And it goes beyond sadness. There's a lot more emotion. Almost a persecution. Verse 21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the two angels are sent to Sodom. Abraham then talks with God. And I love that. He talks with God. That's a powerful thing. He has this friend moment with God. And he brings up, you know, are you going to destroy this for, what if you found 50 righteous people? You have this whole city, you have this whole region, really, because it's the plains, it's Sodom, and it's Gomorrah. You have all these people. What if you found 50 righteous people? Would you destroy them along with everything? And we know God's answer. Okay, all right. I'm hearing you, Abraham. If I find 50 righteous people, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, and I love it because he stands, as Ezekiel calls it, standing in the gap. Okay, so if you won't do it for 50, would you do it for 45? Let's take it down 5. And God says, okay, for 45, no. Then he takes it down 5 more to 40. Then he takes a big jump. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And that's where he stops. What if you found 10 righteous people? Would you destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and anybody that's in the plains? Okay, Lot, if I find 10 righteous people, I will not destroy it. God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Let's go to verse 19. I do love that whole dialogue. I love that Abraham is called the friend of God, and they are able to talk. Chapter 19 and verse 1 says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's an important detail. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's subtle to say there, but that actually there's a lot within that. This is the place where the market was, as well as where business was done. So it kind of gives us a detail of how integrated now Lot is into Sodom, really Sodom, but Sodom and Gomorrah within that. Lot is now a citizen of Sodom. He is part of the city. He's immersed in the city. All the stuff that's going on, he's well aware of. It's part of where he lives at that time. Verse 2, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. I would like to know what Lot's face looked like at that moment, because I don't think he thinks this is a very good idea. He becomes kind of pushy at this point because he already knows. He is a citizen of an evil city. He is part of it. So verse 3 says, but he insisted strongly. Okay, yeah, you can't stay in the square. You can't do that. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Matthew Henry writes, says, partly because he would expose themselves to the inconveniences and perils of lodging in the street of Sodom. It was a common thing to lodge just in the streets of different cities. It was a common thing. But in this city, it was not a good thing. And that's a feeling that I get as well. Lot is not wanting that. He's wanting to protect them. Lot is well aware of the wickedness that goes on in the city, and he strongly urges them to stay with him. Verses 4. Let's go ahead and go into verse 4. It says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young." That's an added detail that it wasn't just, you know, younger people that are just creating problems. No, it is all. Young and old. "All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly.'" Verse 8 makes me scratch my head. It's one of the stories that Lot's character is questionable at times. Verse 8, see now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." That is just a huge question mark. "And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break down the door." So what it's picturing here is absolute wickedness. It's hard for me to fathom such wickedness. I don't want to fathom such wickedness. But it's something that happened. It's hard for me to fathom a father acting in the way that he did as well. Verse 10 says, "But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." It's another thing that makes me scratch my head. Even blind, they're trying to find the door. Even blind, they're trying to do that. They're so wicked that being struck blind only slows them down. It doesn't stop them. It slows them down. So the first four verses show the type of man Lot was. Now, there's character there. There's some. You can find it. Lot was a good man in many ways. Questionable choices. But the next eight verses show what type of people the people of Sodom were. That's the whole reason for that chapter. It was detail given why to move on to what we're going to read. It's all details. It's not too hard to see why there was such a great outcry to God. Hold your finger here. Let's go to Ezekiel verse 16. We hear that Sodom is wicked and sinful against God. We see that. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we hear that their outcry against them was great. Then they were given a grotesque example of that wickedness. That's an example of that wickedness that happens there. Thankfully, we're not given any more information. I am thankful for that. There's a few stories within the Bible that just kind of turn your stomach of how man can act. Again, Ezekiel 16. However, we're about to read a list of Sodom's iniquities, along with Gomorrah's, which go beyond the details given in the story. A lot of times they say, you know, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Well, because of homosexuality. No, that wasn't. That existed in other places. It wasn't because of that. It was actually because of a whole lifestyle that goes well beyond that. That wasn't the reason that they were destroyed, was just by being homosexual. That's different times that's an argument that's out there, and that isn't the case. It's more out there than just that. Let's go to Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Let's build the picture of why. Verse 49 says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter," that would be Gomorrah, "had pride," number one. There's several things listed here. "Fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." The list is actually quite long and holds a lot within that of why they were destroyed. In these two verses, six things are mentioned: pride, gluttony, laziness, abuse toward the poor and needy, they're arrogant, and committed abominations toward God. Obviously, the abominations would include the detail within the story that we just read. That was one of the abominations that they did, one among many of why they needed to be destroyed. You wonder how society like that functions. How does it function? I don't know, but it did. For these six things to be mentioned, the reason they would be mentioned is it was prevalent. They were prevalent. If they are prevalent, then it would affect every aspect of society. And if it affects every aspect of society, everyone who lives within the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah would be well aware of this wickedness, if they even saw it as wickedness. We're looking at that just as a mindset within that city. It goes well beyond just one act. The one act that fits within the list, but it's not because of the one act. Remember the outcry, many outcries of all of those things. We're building a picture. I'm concentrating a little bit because we're building a picture of remember Lot's wife. Well, why? Let's go back to the story, Genesis 19. Genesis 19. It's another part of the story that sometimes makes me scratch my head, and I don't want to be the person that's like this within the story. We may fall within that from time to time. I don't want that for myself. Genesis 19 and verse 12 says, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." Now we have daughters associated with sons-in-law. So it's an important detail here. I believe it's very important. Other family members are in the city. Remember that, because we're going to go into that. Other family members are in the city. Verse 15. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.'" And verse 16. "And while he lingered..." I have it underlined because it's just, I don't understand. "While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So again, this is mind-boggling to me. These two angels are informing him that the destruction is not only imminent, it's now. It's going to happen. This is going to take place. And he lingered. He lingered so much that the angels had to take him by the hand and made him flee. Actually took them all by the hand and ran them out of the city. I don't want to be that person. When God tells me to flee, I don't want to be that person that says, you know, just give me a minute. I got to gather some things. I don't want to be that. God specifically tells us, which we read earlier in Luke 17, is in that day, we read that earlier, "He who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take it away." It's not worth it. Look forward. "And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Why? Because we're to look forward. In other words, do not linger. When God says to flee, flee. Not only is this important in our obedience to God's way of life, that we should not linger in obeying him, but in the literal sense, when it is time to flee and he commands it, we aren't to be the people that linger. Verse 17. "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" I'd like to take a second here. Over the years, I've been in several conversations that surrounded the confusion of Lot's wife just turning around to look and being turned into a pillar of salt. We'll get that in just a second. We know the story. A lot of different conversations there, almost to the degree that it seemed unfair treatment from God. All she did was just look back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. It's like you just had to have blinders on in their mind. Well, the first thing, when God tells you not to do something, or not to do it. We're good humans. I'm a good human. Sometimes I do it. When he tells me not to do it. But when he tells you not to do something, we're not to do it. But even beyond that, the word look is different than just to see or to glance. There's a whole different word used for that. So a lot of times people kind of have this picture that it was just, she just looked back and then she turned into a pillar of salt. It's a whole different word for just glancing back or to see. This word look means to scan, that is to look intently at, by implication to regard with pleasure, favor, or care, to cause to behold or consider, look down, regard, have respect, and to see. All of the, there's a lot more emotion to it, than there's a lot more feeling to this look than just to see. There's a lot more within that. And God says, no, don't look back. Don't have revere. Don't look back with respect to it or a longing for it. So there's a lot more with it. I wanted to share a couple of examples of how the Bible uses this exact word. There's not too many, but there's a few. And actually how meaningful this word look is. Again, not to just see or to glance. It's actually more powerful than that. Let's go to Exodus 3. We will be back to the story. Hold your finger here. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Again, Exodus 3, verse 6 says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." The feeling behind this look was awe and reverence. There was a lot behind it than just to see or just to glance. Amos 5:22. Let's turn over to Amos 5. Amos 5 and verse 22. Amos 5 verse 22 says, "Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I," here's that word, "regard your fatted peace offerings." The word regard is the same word. It's a negative use of the word. He would not look favorably on their offering. It had nothing to do with just seeing their offering. He would not look favorably on it. The last one, let's go to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, this last one that we will use. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The word look here is a life-changing look. There's a lot happening. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of change that's taking place within this look. This is the Jews who will finally realize who Christ is and the fulfillment of prophecy. There's a lot behind that. Now, these were just three examples. But it gives you an idea of what God was warning Lot and his family not to do. Don't do this kind of look. It wasn't only to look back and see the destruction. God was saying, do not long for, do not look favorably upon this wicked city. This city needs to be gone, it needs to be wiped out, and how you look at it needs to change. Verse 18, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 19 and verse 18. Says, "Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords." Verse 19, "Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight." Okay, so listen to what he says. This is the first part, and then we're going to go to the last part. And to me, they don't connect well and how Lot is thinking. But he says, "Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." That doesn't, to me, connect. It's another perplexing thing that I don't understand. That if God asks you to escape to the mountains, he's asking you to do it. He's giving you the way to do it. And you stop and say, well, God is saving me from this destruction only to send me to the mountains to die. Why would God do that? But it's how Lot is thinking throughout this story. It just doesn't make sense. God's hand's with him. I think he would be fine to go to the mountains. Verse 20. "See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken." So it was in the plains, but it was far enough away that they're not going to destroy that city. Again, it was a little one. Verse 22, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So you get this. It took a while for Lot to be able, and his family to be able to get to Zoar. So they are now in Zoar. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." Now, in all the pictures that you see in the like the kids' books and all of that, they're almost like running out of the city as fire and brimstone is coming. Well, they're in another city altogether. And it's plains, they can see it, but it's pretty far apart that they can see it. God waited until they were in Zoar before that actually took place. So verse 25, "So we overthrow those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." So Lot's wife, being in front of Lot, looked behind him to see the destruction of the plains. But she looked with a longing, with a sadness, a wanting what was there. Let's finish out this section, verse 27, finish out the story. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked," completely different word altogether, "toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." So again, by Abraham's blessing. I believe it's an intriguing story. With such urgency and recognizing the command to destroy the city at the hand of God. It's a powerful thing. I think sometimes things are read into it a little too much. But Lot's wife would have some idea that this is serious before leaving the city altogether, how serious this is. She would have an idea. And the command is given to them to not long for this city, to not long for its ways, to not long for its inhabitants any longer. That is a sinful and wicked city. To not look back wishing that you could return. There's a lot within this thing that she did. Although there's not much detail and what was all behind the look that of Lot's wife, there's not a lot given. We are to remember it. There's not a whole lot of detail given into what was in that look toward the city. But I'd like to look at four possibilities, offer four possibilities of what might be there. I think these four possibilities are very relevant for us today. I think there is detail for these four points. Number one is looking at what she was losing. Looking at what she was losing. Looking back at verse 12, it says, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place." Also, they talked to their sons-in-laws, and to them they seemed to be kidding. So they were married to daughters within the city. This indicates that there was more children, that there was more family. It doesn't mention how many, but then in verse 15 it says, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here." Another translation has, "your two remaining daughters." And the idea is they left family behind. Not hard to come up with that, but they left family behind, and that is a very powerful pull. It's a very powerful pull within that. But it would not be easy. But the problem is, this could be elevating family above God. "Remember, if anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." This isn't saying that you couldn't mourn them. I guarantee you, or feel like I can. Lot mourned his family, mourned what happened. Remember, he lingered. He didn't necessarily want to go. He was taking. You can mourn them. I'm pretty sure Lot probably did. But Lot was more inclined to obey God. His family came second. We saw that in a way that I think questioned his character. but family definitely came second. But where Lot's wife was seeing was what she was losing. She was losing all of that. What should we do in a world like this? What should we do? What should be our eyes? How should we look? Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We're going to back up from where we started. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Philippians 3, and we're going to start in verse 7. Again, this is Paul speaking. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." It was fine with him. Count it loss for Christ. "But what things were gained to me," I just read that verse 8, "yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." How is he looking? He's not looking back. He's doing something powerful. He's looking forward. Verse 9, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, living as he did, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Where's he looking? Where is his whole focus? Is it backwards to what? We know the list of all the stuff that he went through. It was a tremendous list of trials that he went through, from shipwrecks to beatings and all the things that he became very poor and destitute at almost, and being content with all things, whether he had a lot or little. But he went through a lot of things, and where is his mind? It's focused forward. Paul saw the loss of the things of this world as rubbish. It's not worth looking at as any valuable or any more valuable than what's coming. It has to be less valuable than what's coming, because he focused on something very important. He focused on what God was providing. As God's people, we are to also focus on what God is providing. For Lot's family, God was providing a way for physical salvation, literally grabbing their hand and running them out of the city, providing them with physical salvation. For us today, God is providing a way leading toward spiritual salvation, something even greater. Something even greater. What God is providing is life. That's what's in front of us. Number two, talking about Lot's wife, couldn't see what God was doing. She couldn't understand what God was doing, couldn't see it. There isn't much information about Lot's wife, who she is, where she came from. There's just not a lot given. But it's possible that she may have been born and raised in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. She is not mentioned early on when Abram and Sarai and Lot traveled to Canaan. She's not there. She's not a part of the story. All of a sudden, in the Bible, she shows up within this story. That isn't concrete evidence that this is the case, but it's a theory and it's a possibility. Regardless, the city of Sodom was her life. No matter if she was born there or not, became her life. Even today, people stay in awful situations for long periods of time because it's what they know. And it's hard to get out of that. They are afraid to change. Even if they're able to leave the awful situation, they oftentimes return. Because again, it's what they know. Strangely, it becomes that comfort. It's kind of her mind. For Lot's wife, it could have been her friends. Could have been obviously family. I believe that did play a part in it. Even the life that surrounded her. It was all familiar. So when God reveals the way that is going to save their life, she's not fully on board. To the point she has to have her hand and then run out of the city. She's not fully on board with what's going to happen. She can't see how things are going to end up. She can't see why things have to be that way. Let's go to Philippians 3, read on in verse 12. We're going to read through where we began. Philippians 3 and verse 12 says, "Now that I've already attained or not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, and you know, I'm not already those things, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I'm holding on to something greater that's propelling me forward. Our job also is not done. God is revealing to us the way that we are to lay hold of it, that his way becomes our way, so much so that that is what fills our mind and our sight, how we look at things. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. A whole different mindset than what Lot's wife had. She couldn't keep her eyes off of what was behind her. She couldn't stop longing for what was behind her. And Paul's saying that's not what we can do. That must not be what we do. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and Christ Jesus. Meaning we continue to press forward even if we don't understand everything or why God is doing certain things. Sometimes God does things in our lives and at the moment we say, I don't understand this. God works at a higher plane than we do. There's a massive level of faith that must be part of the way that we live, part of our life. The physical comforts we have must not be what sustains us. Verse 15 says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, spiritually mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In his time, he will. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So all of us are to be of that same mind. I think that is part of iron sharpening iron. You help my vision, I'll help your vision. We build this as a family, and we develop that, build that vision. You may not know what God is doing at first, but he will not leave you in the dark. He will be your guide, he will be your strength, and help you along the way. I know that to be a truth. Again, God's people must have faith in what God is doing. Number three, talking about Lot's wife, she was worn down morally. She was worn down morally. Although I don't think you have to be a partaker of the sinful and wicked acts to be tolerant of them. I think tolerance is a very powerful thing. You don't actually have to do the act to be tolerant of it. It just becomes the way things are. You know, around society, it's just the way things are. It's just, I grew up with it like this. It's just how things are. It's how we do things around here. I don't do it, but it's just how things are done. Kind of that tolerance. You think about generations, things that were not morally acceptable 50 years ago are completely normal now. Think about the things that have happened over the past 10 years, and 11 years ago, you would say, no way, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. But we find ourselves in a very different place than we were 10 years ago, and especially 50 years ago and on. Give it a little bit of time and it becomes normal, or at least just the way things are. It's just how we do them, just how things are. God says we are not to do that. We're to build a different mind. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk. So there's, and the other examples he's saying. My example and the other ones, as you have us for a pattern. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Meaning the example of Paul and other strong disciples were actually the example of Christ. And we'll add something that puts responsibility on your shoulders and my shoulders to know Christ well enough that to know if the men we are following Christ. We are men followers as long as they follow Christ. And we have to know Christ well enough to be able to see that. The standard that we are to live by is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. We follow Christ. Society may fall, but the example for us to strive for never does. The morality and the way this world goes, it will continue to fall, but the pattern and the bar that we are seeking has never changed. It is stable, and it's there for us. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, meaning they can't fill it full enough, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The world, the way of this world, will be worn down morally, but there must be a people who are not. As dark as it gets outside, there has to be light in here, in our lives, and how we live, how we think. It has to stay at a higher plane. The people who recognize where the world is going and recognize where they are to be, to grow in God's way of life and not to deviate from it. God's people are those people. That's our responsibility. That's how we are to live. God's people must know God's standards. And number four, the last one, again, Lot's wife, not looking forward. She wasn't looking forward. Now you say, okay, yeah, obviously she was looking backward. That's the whole point of the story. But the problem was she wasn't looking forward. When I read the story, I see a woman who doesn't necessarily recognize who she is, as many don't recognize who they are. Didn't recognize who she is. To her, she was a woman of Sodom. Her identity was wrapped up in where she was physically. Her eyes were only concentrating on the here and now. But with God, there's always a bigger picture. There's always been a bigger picture, and there's continually going to be a bigger picture. To God's people, the here and now is important. It is important. Where we are today matters. How we live today matters. How we think today matters. The here and now is important, but our identity is more in tune with the future of what we're looking at. That's what we're connected to. That's who identifies who we are. I believe the command from God to his people is don't look behind you, but look forward to the fulfillment of God's plan. What did we just come out of? The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, this future that is incredible. There are trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. An incredible plan that our mind is to be focused on. That's an incredible picture to have in our minds to look forward. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Where's our mind to be? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We heard a lot about that within the feast, of what he will do. I believe that is our identity. I believe we are to look to where our citizenship is to be. Our home is coming. It just isn't here yet. But it's coming. We are to be the people who concentrate on God's reward. So let's bring this to a close. When Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead has so much more to it than only perseverance. That's part of it. But so much more to it. I think it has a lot to do with conviction and commitment as well. That's why I titled this message, giving it to you at the very end, Looking Ahead Beyond Perseverance. Are we to include it? Yes, but there's more to it. Looking ahead beyond perseverance. Let's go to one last scripture. Let's go to Proverbs 4. Again, looking ahead beyond perseverance. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, we're going to read three verses, the last three actually, starting verse 25. Proverbs 4, verse 25 says, let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways be established. Where in front of you? Verse 27, do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. I think this is a great summation of the story of Lot's wife, why it's recorded for us. Our focus is to be the path of God that he placed us on. He's the one that called us to it. That's where our feet are. So let us be the people who see what God is providing, have faith in what God is doing, know and practice God's standards, and who concentrate on God's reward. Let us be the ones who reach forward to those things which are ahead.